Our study tonight, we're picking up in Galatians. We finished Galatians chapter 1 last week, so we're going to head to chapter 2. If you remember from last week, Paul's writing this letter to a church that he started in Galatia that literally he bled over. In fact, he probably died over. It was in that area of Galatia, which is a region, that he was stoned and drug out of the city and left as dead. Probably dead, all the disciples standing around him, and then back to life he comes, and he goes back into the city again. So he has a very vested interest in these people. And he's writing to them about grace because they are slipping, and this is a Gentile region, slipping into legalism. Somebody's come in and tried to convince them, apparently, that they need to become Jewish to be good Christians. And so he's writing to them, and part of what he's doing is he's making his case about his gospel, what he preached to them. And he was certainly talking to them about his gospel came from Jesus. It didn't come from the other apostles. His journey was a little separate. He was interrupted on the road to Damascus when he was going to kill Christians as a very observant Jew, thought he was serving God as a Jew by persecuting Christians. And Christ interrupted him, saved him. And last week, just to get a running start, verse 17 of chapter 1, he said, you know, after he gets saved, he says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were the apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. He said, I went out in the wilderness, and he was kind of similar to Moses and Elijah. He's out there for 3 years, and he's apparently a lot of what he's learning, he's getting from God, Christ specifically speaking to him. Then after 3 years, he goes up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and he arrives there and he hangs out with him for 15 days. And the word that he's using is, it's not like he's going up for some kind of a meeting. It's really not really a sightseeing trip, but I mean, he's going to meet Peter, but he's not going because Peter called him. He's not going to get some kind of commission from Peter. He's just going to see Peter. And he says, I didn't see any of the other apostles. Well, except for James, the Lord's brother. He says, now the things which I write to you, behold, before God, I don't lie. Afterwards, I came to the region of Syria and Cilicia. I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they'd heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith that he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. So that was kind of his path. And so when we come to chapter 2, he says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me also. So it's 14 years. Is it 14 years after the 3 years? Is it 14 years after he originally got saved? Not really sure. I mean, when you do the math, different scholars debate when that 14-year period started and all of that. I have no idea. It doesn't affect my faith any one way or the other. Probably 14 years after he originally gets saved. But he goes back to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he takes Titus with him. Now, Titus is a great guy. He loves Titus. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he calls him a brother. He calls him my brother, Titus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he calls him a partner and a fellow helper. When he writes to him in Titus chapter 1, he calls him my own son after the common faith. He's very close with Titus. Like Timothy, he very close relationship. He's going back to Jerusalem to where all of the Jewish Christians are, and he takes Titus with him. Now, taking Titus with you, Titus the Greek, not a Jew, as a Christian, back to Jerusalem is like going to a Red Sox game and bringing your friend from New York who's wearing Yankees gear into the stadium. Have you ever been... Like, I spent some time in Philadelphia, so I went to the Eagles, I went to the Phillies, I saw them all down there, the Flyers. If you show up wearing the opposing team, you get abuse. You get things said to you, not nice things. You get things yelled at you. You remember later on when Paul goes back and he goes into the temple to keep his vow there, and he causes a riot because they think he's bringing a Gentile into the temple area, okay? So him bringing Titus back into this area is not an uncontroversial thing, but he's doing it for a specific reason, because part of the reason why he's going back is to deal with this issue of what do we do with the Gentiles who are Christians? Because there's real danger at this point of either there being a split from the very beginning with Jews and Gentiles. Do they have to become Jewish, or are there really going to be two sections of Christianity, the Jewish section and the Gentile section? And so he brings Titus with him. He says, I went up by revelation. And again, he's making the point all along. Look, I'm not being summoned. This is not some, they called me to the front and I had to go. Okay. He's not dissing Peter and the other apostles and their authority, but he's not kowtowing to it either. And he's very clear about who called him and what he's doing. He's going, he's showing them proper respect, but he's making the point specifically to these Galatians who were being lied to, being drug away from the truth, who were being his apostleship, his call from God, his gospel, it's all in question. So he's making it really clear, hey, I'm not doing this because I was aberrant in my faith, or I, you know, was somehow subservient and had to be called back to be corrected. I went because the Lord told me to go, is what he's saying. And I communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. He says, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run and I'd run in vain. Probably this is the section from Acts 11. It is a question. Is this Acts 15, Acts chapter 15 when they have the council, or is it earlier Acts chapter 11 when, remember, Agabus said there was going to be some kind of a famine and they took up a collection and they brought it back and it says Paul and Barnabas went? Probably that one, but it's tough to say for sure. He goes there, and when you read this, you know, but I went privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or run in vain. He's not going to say, did I get this right or not? Oh, I'm not really sure, so I want to go and make sure first. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, I went to where they were, but we talked privately first because I wanted to make sure they were on the same page with me. The last thing he wanted to do was cause a split or cause a fight. You know, those of you who are parents, you understand you don't always agree on the approach. You know, there's usually the wife's way and then the wrong way. It's usually what it is, but not always. Sometimes it's the other way around. And what's very unwise, if you're raising kids, you want to present a unified front, right? Because kids are smart, and if they find a chink in the armor, man, they'll put the knife right there. And if they can divide and conquer, they will do it. And so if they can, you know, it's like Paul when he goes before the Sanhedrin and he's in the middle of this persecution, he realizes, well, half of them are Sadducees and half of them are Pharisees, so I'm going to say I'm a Pharisee, and then they fight and I get out free. And in the same way, you know, the kids will do that with parents. Well, he doesn't want to go there in front of all of these believers in the middle of some kind of a large meeting and start a fight that causes confusion and causes division. He knows what he believes. He knows it's true because he received it from Jesus. He's not questioning that at all. But what he wants to make sure is that they're on the same page with him and that this is all presented in the right way when they're all meeting together. Now, he goes there, okay? Acts chapter 10, Peter has had his thing with the Gentiles at this point. So, you know, Peter has already said that he knows that the Lord is going to work with the Gentiles. And he makes this point here. He gets to verse 3. He says, neither Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. I don't know if Titus knew that was on the line before he left for the trip. I know for me, if I was going to go somewhere and it might result in a knife someplace I don't want a knife, I would really question that trip. Like, Paul, maybe there's better Jewish guys for this road trip. But he says, no, it wasn't going to happen. Because really, they believe when you, that for the you know, Jewish males was done on the eighth day, if it was done properly. If later on you converted to Judaism, you would get circumcised, which for an adult male meant you were really committed. You know, I mean, that's not something that you do at that age. And that was the sign of undertaking obedience to the law, was getting circumcised. Well, Titus was a Greek. He'd never been Jewish. He's a Christian. He's followed Christ. And there are some who would say, you need to be circumcised because being a Christian, you know, he's the Jewish Messiah. So this is just the completion of the Jewish faith. So you need to undertake the Jewish faith because it's the Messiah and the law. And he says, you know, the reason why that even came up, verse 4, is because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. He says, you know, the reason why this was even a question, why it came up, because they were false brethren. Now, I don't think these people thought they were false brethren. They thought they were the true brethren, the ones who had the true message that you need to be Jewish and follow Jesus at the same time. And if you have Jesus but not Judaism, then you don't have anything. But Paul says, no, they're false brethren. They're not. They came in, we didn't realize it, they came in not to help us, but to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might, and notice Paul doesn't say that they might bring Titus into bondage. He doesn't say they came in so that they could make all the Greeks go under bondage. He says they want to put us under bondage too, because Paul wasn't keeping the law either. And he said, if they're bringing in that message that we have to keep the law and the rules as well as believe in Jesus, then they're going to put us all in bondage. And this was his response. He says, you know, we didn't give place by subjection, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You know, I believe if we possibly can, we should get along, right? Christianity, there is a broad tent. We don't all do things the same way. You know, when you read through the book of Acts, and you look at the very beginning, after the resurrection, before Jesus ascended, he's there 40 days or so. The disciples say to him, Acts chapter 1, so now is now the time you're going to set up your kingdom. Now you're going to do it, right? You're going to rule and reign. We're going to be vice messiahs or whatever we're going to be, have our 12 thrones and all of that, right? Now's the time. And Jesus says to him, it's not for you to know when all this is going to. What you need to do is you need to go and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you and empower you to be my witnesses. And as he had said earlier, it's the Spirit that's going to guide you in all truth. And it's important to note that Jesus came, was resurrected, he was there for 40 days, and he didn't say a thing about church government at all. He never said whether it was Presbyterian, whether it was Episcopal. He didn't say whether it was congregational. He didn't say any of those things. And historically, all of those models of church government, the Presbytery where there's a board of presbyters that make decisions, or whether it's an Episcopus as a bishop or a pastor-led one, or whether it's congregational rule, historically, by the end of the first century, there were churches of all of those models around. There wasn't a playbook. We've got an enemy who's attacking the church, and if there was a playbook, he probably would have known how to come at it. But we're so different all over the place that he doesn't know how to fight it. And I think it's important to note, Jesus loves people who do things differently than we do, right? It's okay. There are some places that to have a drum set and an electric guitar up on the stage is blasphemy, all right? And that's okay. They can be wrong in that. I'm okay to let them be wrong. We're still brothers, you know. There are other places, if they don't have a pipe organ, they're not experiencing church. If they're not doing liturgy, they're not. There's other places that are looser than we are. There's places that are more strict than we are. There's people who have more of a focus on the gifts of the Spirit than we do. It's okay. All stuff's okay. What isn't okay is when anybody messes with the gospel. That's not okay. And it does happen. If it's Jesus and anything, if it's Jesus and you have to meet on a certain day of the week, you know, the ones who tell you have to be on Saturday or you're not a Christian, or the ones that tell you it has to be on Sunday, and if you do anything else on Sunday, you know, you play cards, you watch TV, you do whatever, you're going to hell. Mode of dress, you have to wear a tie, you can't wear a tie, you can't wear jewelry, ladies, you can't put on makeup, you can't cut your hair, all of that stuff. You know, if you want to have traditions within your things or even personal preferences, that's fine. But anything that messes with the gospel, you know, one of them in particular, I know the UPCs believe this, UPC, United Pentecostals, if the evidence of salvation is speaking in tongues, So if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. You're not saved yet. If you haven't had that experience. Now, the Bible says, do all speak in tongues, with the obvious answer of no. So they don't. So if you put that trip on somebody, I come to Jesus, I just want to be forgiven of my sins. Well, did you speak in tongues? No. Well, then I guess he hasn't saved you yet. That, I wouldn't put up with that for an hour. Now, there's a church or two in town that believe that. You notice I'm not picketing outside. It's not my job to go to where they are and pick a fight or whatever. Certainly, would I allow that type of teaching or doctrine or whatever to spread here? No, I wouldn't put up with it for a second. I don't want to put any barrier or trip on anyone. So there are some things worth fighting about, some things not. This was an area Paul was like, no, we wouldn't put up with that for a minute, and he fought it tooth and nail. And he said, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accept no man's person. He says, for they seem to be somewhat in conference. They added nothing to me. Not disrespect. Hey, you had, you know, the apostles there, right? You had Peter, Paul, and not Mary, but, you know, Peter and James and John and all of those guys. And yeah, they were something. And certainly the Lord has given them certain authority and whatever else within the church. But you see, you know what? They're just, I don't care how famous they are. They're just men. And sometimes we can get cowed, especially, you know, he was making fun of earlier my little sticker that I have on my music stand up here, my magnet that says clergy, that Al gave me to insult me, I'm sure. Sometimes we can get in that mindset that there is like the amateurs and the professionals, right? There's the amateur Christians and then the laity and the clergy, like there's this big division. I don't see it. There's believers and there's non-believers. That's what it is. Certainly God has called people to be different things and have different realms of authority or whatever. You know, we're called to submit ourselves to Christ and to, you know, wherever he leads us. That doesn't mean that I'm telling you to submit to me. You don't have to voluntary. I don't play that heavy-handed. In fact, I probably go way far the other way because I've seen it done very badly in the past where it gets very micromanaging and very controlling, and this is who you can talk to and you can't do, and you can watch this and you can't listen to that, and if you're around these people, oh, they blew it. Well, we got to shun them and play it. I don't see it. You know, I'm sorry. And I don't think you have to treat me any different than you would treat anybody else who's a believer. You know, I'm just a follower of Christ. But Paul said, hey, when I went there, I you know, they seemed to be something in the group, but didn't add anything to me. He says, but contrariwise, on the other hand, when I went there, they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision, the message to the Gentiles was committed to me, just like the gospel to the Jews was committed to Peter. Because he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. The same God, the same Jesus, the same Holy Spirit that was working through Peter and making him have a successful ministry to the Jews was working in me. And they saw that. They recognized God working in me. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, they seemed to be the authority figures there, they perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they to the circumcision. They saw what God was doing through me and they said, hey, you keep going. You're being used by the Gentiles. You go, Paul. And you have to understand how important it was that these four got along, right? Peter, James, John, and Paul. Those four guys accounted for, if you give Paul Hebrews, 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament. If you don't give him, it's 21. You know, you had Matthew, you had Mark, you had Luke, and you had Jude. And then those four guys wrote everything else. So in for them to recognize that Paul is preaching the same gospel, he is of Christ, that everything, because he writes more than, well, Luke, I think, technically writes more words, unless you give Paul Hebrews, in which case it's either or. But he writes a lot of instruction. A lot of the epistles are really written by Paul. And so for these guys to agree on what the message of the gospel was, he said the only thing that they asked, verse 10, is that we would remember the poor. Well, who was the poor at this time? It was the Jews that were in Jerusalem, because at this point, the Christians, you know, when it first started out, it's no big deal. They're continuing to go to the temple, they get saved, but they're still continuing in Judaism, and the Jews aren't giving them a hard time. And then as the tide turned, all of a sudden persecution starts, and because they're following Jesus as a Messiah, they're getting put out of society, they're losing their jobs, so they're like starving. And they're hungry and they're poor. And they're like, hey, just keep remembering the poor and send us some money because we're dying back here. And he said, hey, that's what I was forward to do. But when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. That's King James for I got in his grill. Now, was Peter an apostle? Yeah, it seems like when you read the what happens in Acts 15, the first, you know, church council, more or less, Peter is not the top dog. James is the one who kind of gives the final opinion. Paul talks about what the Lord's done through him to the Gentiles. Peter talks about what he saw at Cornelius' house. But then when everything is settled, James is the one who gives the final answer. So it almost seems like if you're one of those people who thinks that Peter is the first pope and that he's always infallible in all matter of doctrine in Christian, then you have a problem with this because Paul says he was blowing it and I got in his grill. Now, and again, Paul didn't get in his face when they went to Jerusalem, where Peter was. But Peter came to Antioch, which was, I mean, this is like Gentile central. You know, Rome was the biggest city, and then after that, was it Alexandria maybe? This was number three, huge, a lot of Christians there. This is where Paul is. Peter comes to where Paul's house is. And it says, before certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. When they got together, you know, they didn't do communion like we do communion. They would do an agape feast. You know, they would get together and eat every week. That's what they do down in Old Town. Brian likes to avoid teaching whenever he can. So they eat a lot instead. And that's, you know, great. We're Calorie Chapel for a reason. But they would get together and they would have a church feast, kind of the potluck. Everybody would eat together. And, you know, when you got a lot of the early church being slaves, it's probably the only decent meal they got during the week. So it was a big deal. Peter comes from Jerusalem. He's a Jew. He's there with the Gentiles. And, of course, it's a bunch of Gentiles, right? So they're having pork sausage. They're having lobster, whatever. I mean, they're eating every unclean beast, and Peter's digging it. You know, he's putting down the footlong ballparks. He's doing all of that. But then some of the Jews come from James. And again, remember I said I think James was kind of like the top dog back in Jerusalem. And so Peter's there. He's enjoying the fellowship of these Gentiles. He's eating the food. He's just really enjoying his freedom. And then there are a couple that show up, or some that show up, that represent leadership back in Jerusalem where the Jews are, who are still keeping the law, a lot of the law, the dietary law. Yeah, they believe in Jesus, but they're keeping the dietary laws, and they're still, you know, if they can, get into the temple or the synagogue or whatever. And when Peter sees them show up, it says, Paul says, he withdrew and he separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter starts to separate and starts to keep the dietary law and won't associate with the Gentiles. And Paul sees this happening, and now there's two classes of Christian. There's Jew Christian and Gentile Christian, and now there's a separation. And it's because, remember, for an Orthodox Jew, you had nothing to do with the Gentiles. You don't eat with them. The last thing you'd ever do is eat with them, because when you eat, you become one. You know, you're sharing the same cup, the same bread. And, you know, the Jews hated the Gentiles. So for him to be eating with them, and especially eating that kind of food, unthinkable. So when they show up, Peter gets afraid. I mean, and, you know, he has a pattern of running away from little girls in the garden and all of that. I mean, he's got a history, but he separates himself. And what happens is it spreads. It says the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. And because he's Peter, after all, right? He's one of the apostles. He's with the Lord. And he's now starting to not associate with him. So much so that Paul's buddy Barnabas was carried away in their dissimulation. So now Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barney, son of consolation, is not felt associating with the Gentile Christians anymore. So Paul gets in his face. Now it's interesting, how do you deal with something like that? You know, we get the whole Matthew 18 model. We talk about Matthew 18. What do you do when someone who is a Christian that you know, you have a relationship, whatever, they sin, whether it's sin when they offend you or just sin, you see them doing something in their life that you know is wrong. It's outside of the bounds of Christianity. What do you do? Well, you know, Matthew 18, Jesus said, if your brother trespasses against you, you go to him, you tell him his fault between you and him alone, just privately. You go, quietly and you say humbly, you know, when Galatians talks about, you know, examine yourself first. Jesus, when he's talking, he says, hey, before you start picking specks out of other people's eyes, get rid of the beams in your own eyes. You know, you're supposed to go a certain way, but you go humbly, you go quietly, you go privately. And if he'll hear you, if he listens, if he receives it, you've gained your brother. But if he won't hear you, then take one or two more. You go to one or two other mature brothers or sisters and you say, hey, I saw this. This is going on. I went to him private, like the scripture said. And he wouldn't listen to me. She wouldn't listen. They just said, I don't care. I'm doing this. Get out of my face. Who, you know, you're not the boss of me and you're not that big. So you go find another brother or sister, one or two, and you, spiritual ones. Prayerfully, you go to them and you confront them with the truth, with the word. And if they won't, and if they neglect to hear them, then you tell it to the church. You go to church leadership. And if they won't listen to the church, let them be as a heathen man and a publican. If someone refuses to listen to the gospel, and, you know, ultimately, we're not controlling. I don't want to be that guy. I just want to teach a Bible study and have everybody hear it and do it. I mean, that's my perfect world. I read it, get convicted, tell you what I'm convicted about. You are too. We all go do it. We just get along. It's great. It's wonderful. Kumbaya, right? That's what I'm looking for out of church. And that's what I thought. You know, it's been 10 years. We mentioned it this morning. This, in the last week or two, was 10 years since we had our first Bible study up here in Lincoln. That's not always how it is, though. And sometimes, because you see what happened. Peter gets in here, and he starts going off the deep end. And with him doing this, it spreads, right? It spreads to other people. And pretty soon, there's this division, there's this split growing. If the head of the church, which is Christ, has said, this is what we're supposed to do, and he did say that, you know, he went to the Gentiles. We covered in Mark this morning. Last week, we talked about him kind of doing away with the dietary laws. Today we talked about him going into Gentile territory. The feeding of the 4,000 was Gentiles. The woman whose daughter was possessed, Gentiles. You know, I mean, he's dealing with them. If the head says there's no difference, but parts of the body are not listening to the head, when that happens in a real body, when there are cells in a body that refuse to listen and do their own thing, they call that cancer. And sometimes, if it can't be corrected, you have to cut it out. That's just what you have to do. I don't like that. I don't want to do that. But, you know, what do we do here? We worship God, we read the Bible, and we study the Word of God with the idea that as believers, this is the rule. This is what we know about Jesus. Most of it we know from the Scripture. I mean, other than, you know, personal experience we have praying whatever to him, but we have the Word. That's how we know about him, about what church practice is supposed to be like. We have the epistles. We have instruction in the Word of God. If somebody's coming here and they're refusing to listen to the Word of God, and they won't listen to brothers and sisters who love them and want what's best for them, what other choice do we have? Stay here and infect everybody? Are we really loving you if you are hurting yourself? And you may be spreading to other people. Are we really, can we say we love you if we pretend everything's cool and just ignore it? No. So sometimes you have to say, you know, if you don't want to listen to the Word of God, if you want what the world is offering, then go get it. It's not in here. Go out there and get it. We don't want you to leave. We want you to stay. But if you would rather have those things, well, go get a big mouthful of that. Let me know how that works out for you, you know? And sometimes, you remember the prodigal son. When the prodigal son wanted to leave, and the father, he didn't say, no, you're not going to go. You're going to stay here and behave. He said, hey, you want to go? Go. I'll pay. Go. Go live with the pigs, you know? And eventually, and it wasn't until he ran out of his own resources, it wasn't until he was eating slop or looking at the slop and it looked real attractive to him, that's when he came to his senses. And if we always shield people from the consequences of their own actions, if someone is bound and determined to sin, sometimes the only thing you can do is just send them on their way to get a mouthful, praying that they will repent. And that's, you know, that's what he talks about in Corinthians. Hey, you got this horrible thing going on sexual in your church. You're like proud of your tolerance. You need to kick him out. Not because you hate him, but you want him to repent. And later on, 2 Corinthians, hey, he's repented. You got to let him back, right? And that's the goal. Well, he deals with this. And it's interesting, even though Matthew says you do stuff privately, Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, you know, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. If someone is accusing, especially someone who's in leadership at the church, don't just take one person's word. You want to hear it from two or three witnesses. But those that sin, when you do have someone, especially someone in leadership who sins, you need to deal with that publicly. Because if you don't, it's going to affect everybody. So Paul does the hard thing, and he gets right in Peter's face, right in the middle of when this was happening. And he says to Peter in front of everybody, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and as not do the Jews, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Look, you're not keeping the law, Pete. Let's be honest. I know you're playing the game here with these guys, but you're not. So if you're not keeping it, why are you now acting like these people who aren't Jewish have to keep it? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, sinners in that they're not keeping the law. That's what it means. They're not keeping the law. We know that a man isn't justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Notice it wasn't faith in Jesus Christ. You're not justified by your faith in Jesus Christ. You're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was faithful. He kept the law perfectly. The ticket that his righteousness, by keeping it, his faith, is imputed to us. So it isn't by your belief that you are saved. It's his faithfulness, the faith of Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, nobody's going to be justified. You will not earn your way into heaven. Nobody will. It's impossible. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, look, we know that we can't keep the law and get to heaven. So if we are going to be saved by Christ, if that's what we're relying on, we ourselves also were found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. And what he's kind of saying is, look, Pete, you remember the whole dream thing? Sheet coming down from heaven, best words ever spoken, arise, Pete, kill and eat. You remember that, you know? And you said no three times, and then he finally got it through your head, and then he sent you to Cornelius. You remember all of that? Who was it who told you to do that? That was Jesus, right? So is Jesus causing you to sin now? No, he's not. He wasn't telling you to sin. You don't have to keep the dietary law. Christ is not the minister of sin. We don't have to build the law back up again. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor because I can't keep them. That's the whole point of the law. Nobody can keep it. He says, for through the law, I'm dead to the law that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. That's when I died to the law. When I identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I identify with his death, I'm crucified with him. I live, nevertheless I live, but it's not me, it's Christ that lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not frustrating the grace of God. Because if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And that's an important point. You know, Jesus in the garden, he didn't want to go to the cross. He's not looking forward to that. You know, it was going to be brutal. Not only was the physical aspect of the cross going to be brutal, but the spiritual aspect that we never understand. Somehow, in that 3 hours on the cross, all of the sin of humanity was laid on Christ. And the one who always said, my Father, my Father, my Father, my Father, all of a sudden on the cross cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Somehow there's a separation. And I don't understand it, but he experienced hell on the cross for us somehow and in a way that we don't understand. That's why when he's in the garden and he's sweating great drops of blood, he's so struggling with what's about to come and this battle that's going to happen. And he prays and he asks God, his Father, three times, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. If there's any other way for what? Any other way for people to be saved. If they can be saved by keeping the law, by eating the right food, by praying three times a day, by saying the rosary, by crawling over broken glass, by beating themselves with a whip, by drinking carrot juice, by wearing the right clothes, by worshiping on Saturday. If there's any way they can be saved, let's do it that way. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He prayed it three times. Then he went to the cross. If there was another way, That makes God the most horrible father there ever was. If he would send his son, any of you who have a child, you understand that. Something happens. I mean, you know, you get married, you fall in love, you think, I just couldn't imagine it was going to be like this. I'm going to be with him forever. I'll never live anything like this. And then they hand you that little bundle of joy at the hospital, and something changes in you. It's different. It's not the same love you have for your spouse, but there is something you feel for your children. And when they hurt, when they're in pain, you would do anything. You're like, as a father, you're like all heroic in the hospital. I'd die for you. You know, you're just feeling that. I'd take a bullet for you. I'd, you know, push you out of the way of the bus. I mean, I do that. And then you spend a lifetime of doing it in little pieces. It's usually in, I'll give up getting new clothes for you, or I'll eat the nasty piece of meat so that you can have the good cut, or whatever, you know. I can't imagine God the Father trading his son for me. Why would he do that? I like you guys, but I'm going to trade my son for you, sorry. Or my daughters. But he did. And what Paul's saying is, look, if there's any other way that someone could be saved, if there's any way sin could be forgiven, if there's any way we could be right with God besides the cross of Christ, then Christ is dead in vain. And so he's going to go on to make the point. If that's the case, why are you trying to do this extra stuff? It's stupid. It's nothing. It doesn't help you. God doesn't love you. Is he going to love you more? He already gave his son before you were eating the right food. You think he's going to love you more after? I don't think so. Well, that's a good place to stop, I suppose. You know, let me encourage you with this. We have tremendous freedom in Christ. I mean, we really do. If you are a follower of him, and I don't remember which one said it, maybe it was Augustine, I don't know. But their basic doctrine was, you know, love God and do whatever you want. Now, if you love someone, you will do certain things and not do certain things out of love for them. There are certain things I don't do because I love my wife, right? And there are certain things that we won't do. You know, Paul says, hey, everything's lawful for me, but not everything is expedient. Not everything is profitable. But let's just try to make sure as believers that we are spirit-led in the things that we take a stand on, and the things that we let slide. Amen? Makes sense? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that Paul was willing to get in Peter's face so that we can eat hot dogs. Lord, thank you that you died to give us freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from hell. Lord, you gave us all things. We do not deserve it. We don't know why you would make that choice, but we know you did. And for that, we say thanks. And we pray, Lord, you would help us, like some of the songs that we sang, Lord, to live every moment in light of our love for you, which is in response to the love you showed to us. Lord, thank you for that. And we do look forward to the day you return. Come quickly, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.